Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to look at the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 13, verses 33 to 37. It's a very short, very succinct gospel, and it kind of gathers up much of what we have been discussing now for a while, and that is the anticipation of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the end of time. And it says, Jesus said to his disciples, "Be on your guard, stay awake, because you never know when the time will come. It is like a man traveling abroad, and he has gone from home and left his servants in charge, each with his own task, and he has told the doorkeeper to stay awake. So stay awake, because you do not know when the master of the house is coming. Evening, midnight, cockcrow, dawn. If he comes unexpectedly, he must not find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." So that's the entire gospel passage. But we should be able to hear in this all sorts of gospel passages. We hear certainly that the five wise and the five foolish virgins. We find the master of the vineyard. We find the one that gave the gold coins. We find the one that gave the talents. We find the one who comes and calls to account people unexpectedly, and then evaluates their relationship with the great commandment, the love of God and love of neighbor. And so we find all of these things. And the interesting thing is then that if this is such a significant part of the gospel message, and it appears to be, because we have a whole series of Matthean gospels that build up to this, and we have these stories in Luke as well, and now we find in Mark whose great talent is to kind of sum everything up succinctly and briefly, and let the rest of the Gospels fill it out and tell the rest of the story. But in all of this, then, why then are we emphasizing this so much? Why is the Gospel so filled with this? And why does the Church select these passages as those which come at the end of liturgical year, and those actually also which began to fill the Gospels during the Advent season? Why is that? What is this component of Christianity that in some way, shape, or form makes us, kind of tries to draw us ever more into the consciousness of the end of time? And I think that there's a couple of reasons, a couple of important reflections that we might have on this. Christianity has always run the risk of becoming a behavioral system, an ethical system. It certainly was not so in the very early days of the Church, when the enthusiasm of the presence of the apostles and even into the second century, when someone like Polycarp and Ignatius, who are intimately connected with St. John the Evangelist, the Pauline and Petrine community in Rome, and so forth, when there is a real enthusiasm for the person of Christ and a real anticipation of his return and his triumph over evil and darkness, all of those kinds of things. But then gradually, as Christianity kind of spread and became more common, and even until we get into the fourth century when Licinius issues the Edict of Milan, allowing tolerance of Christianity, and Theodosius in 382 makes it the state religion of the empire. Then things began to change. And that original enthusiasm, that original anticipation of the coming of the Christ, that original sense of real connectivity to the person of Jesus and to the kerygma of the apostles begins to get absorbed into kind of the cultural, social, and political forces of the age. It's an inevitable thing that takes place. But the Gospels try to hold steady. The Gospels throw down the anchor into the primitive understanding of Christianity. And because without that anchor and without that anticipation of the coming of the Messiah, the second coming of Christ, the idea of the ultimate judgment, the accountability of each person for the way in which they have lived their lives, the mercy of God as it kind of heals the wounds of humanity and heals our personal wounds and kind of forgives the deep sins of our own life and tries to, through the scar tissue, we might say, of the soul, help us to become even stronger in our relationship with Him. All of that depends on our anticipation of an encounter with Jesus. And if it does not, then what happens to Christianity is it becomes, in a sense, kind of a personal ethical system. It becomes, in fact, is in the 16th century, Erasmus, the great humanist, Erasmus of Rotterdam, wrote kind of a philosophy of Jesus, the ethics of Jesus, and so forth. It's constantly trying to put it into simply an ethical system, a behavioral system, and remove the personal dimension of the living God. Much of evangelical Christianity has been a reaction against that in some way, that they have tried to emphasize the person of Jesus. At the same time, many of them, too, have developed a very strict moral ethical system around it as kind of a precondition for the encounter with the Lord. But that's, and that's a valid struggle within Christianity. Without, however, from our perspective, without the Eucharist, that endeavor is never totally successful, because the Eucharist does a couple of things for us as Catholics. That what the Eucharist does for us is it assures us that Jesus Christ is other than we are, that when we encounter Him, we do not encounter an idealized projection of ourselves or of someone we care for or someone we love, that it is actually the objective presence of another in our lives. That's why during times of great crisis in the faith life of the Church, there is kind of an automatic turn toward adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. That happened very strongly in the 14th century when the Church was embedded, when it enmeshed in a ghastly period of time, the Avignon Papacy, the two popes and then three popes and so forth, when it institutionally simply was not functional. And at that time, there was a shift toward what was called the lay piety movement, the Devotio Moderna, it was called. But part of that was the simplicity of liturgy and the adoration of the Blessed Sacrament and the reading of Scripture. Now, all of that might sound somewhat familiar to us, because as the Church has embarked on the latter part of the 20th and the early part of the 21st century, we find the institutional crisis is phenomenal, and that somehow or other there is now this undercurrent of the lay piety, the reform of the clergy, and the turn toward the Blessed Sacrament, and so forth. All of those things, it's kind of, in this sense, it's not cyclical history, but it's when humanity is presented with the same problems over and over again, humanity is finite, and its solutions are not going to be infinite. And so what we turn to, we turn to because those are the circumstances that are presented before us. And we might even say that the institutional crisis of the 21st century might not be quite as dramatic as the institutional crisis of the 14th century, but it is no less serious. And so there is now this need to turn toward the person of Christ. These Gospels take away from us this idea of Christianity being simply an ethical system, which is exactly how the modern political structures deal with it. And since they do not believe in absolute ethical reality, they feel very strongly that Christian ethics must evolve in order that they might conform with the modern culture, modern ideologies of the postmodern age. We even had at one point a presidential candidate who said, well, the Catholic Church is just going to have to change its stand on abortion and change its stand on a number of moral issues, with no realization whatsoever that we're not just a competitive moral system. We are based on a personal reality, the personal reality of Jesus Christ. And how do we keep ourselves from drifting into that? Well, there's a lot of things that we have to deal with, a lot of things. And I think that one of them goes back, and I've mentioned this before, I believe, but I think it's an important part of the history of the church, because it was an important part of the development of the church in the Western Hemisphere. Not so much in North America, but powerfully so in South America. And that is back at the end of the 12th century, that the Pope Lucius III was confused, because that also was a crisis time. It was a time of growing social upheaval. It was a time when there was a tremendous conflict between the papacy and the Holy Roman Empire, with its German emperors. We are familiar with the great investiture controversy between Gregory VII and the Emperor Henry IV. And the famous story of Henry's submission but eventual revenge against the Pope, who died in exile. But it wasn't just an event that took place in 1075. It was an event that went on for centuries within the Catholic Church. And there is a phenomenal book by a man named Eugen Rosenstock Husey, quite a handle there, but he wrote the book called Out of Revolution. He was a German who was Jewish and converted to Christianity, to Lutheranism, actually. And he wrote the book in 1938. And when he left Germany before the Second World War began, but fully aware of what the Nazi reality was on the horizon and present in Germany at that time, and he wrote a book called Out of Revolution, in which his fundamental thesis is ever since 1075, the development of Western civilization was a story of conflict between Catholicism and secularism. And then he goes on in some 700 pages to trace that reality and to show how, in fact, the revolutions of the Western society were the fruit of this conflict, and that our culture, our civilization, was built on that tension, that dialectic. Now, if that's true, I don't think competing ethical systems are sufficient to create a 1,000-year development of a civilization based on a dialectical conflict between Catholicism and secularism. There has to be something more that would make the Roman Catholic Church stand its ground firmly against the forces that would integrate it and make it subject to the passing political realities of an age. The Catholic Church has stood firm up until the present time against one empire after another. Against the Ottoman Empire, it's against the Nazis, against the Soviets, even against the British Empire. It has and against the French, the French Revolution, all those kinds of things. It has been kind of a bulwark. What is the root? The root of that is not some kind of whimsical ethical system. The root of that is the absolute conviction in the personhood of God and the personhood of revelation. So that in the end of the 11th century, when this tension began and this struggle began, when that was going on, Lucius III wanted to turn to Scripture. And there was a famous Scripture scholar in the south of Italy, in Calabria, called Joachim, and he was the abbot of Fiore. And he was a noted Scripture scholar. And Lucius asked him to give him a sense of what the Scripture said about history. And he said, and also there was popular devotion that took on the name of the Sibyl, named after the oracle in ancient Greece. And so he wanted to know what Scripture and the Sibyl said. What is in the heart of the consciousness of the people? And what does the Lord say in the sacred Scripture? And Joachim developed a very complex kind of projection of the history of Christianity. And it was popularized, and the popularization of it was condemned, but Joachim was never condemned. And he had arrows of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And so he saw history as a progression, and he saw the influence of the triune God in its totality in every age, with an emphasis on the Father, then an emphasis on the Son, then an emphasis on the Spirit. With the idea was, in the age of the Spirit, which he's projected to begin in the 13th century, there was an anticipation that when that age of the Spirit finally dawned, then the Lord would return. So there was this expectation, this primitive expectation, primordial expectation, that was part of primitive Christianity, early Christianity, that we would personally encounter Jesus Christ as he would come in glory into the world. That's what he promised. That's what we expect. The problem is trying to project when that happens. Joachim wrapped it in such a convincing package that it became extremely popular. And the Franciscans were the ones basically who picked it up. And it stayed with them for many centuries. And actually was part of the great motivation for the tremendous Franciscan missionary activity in South America, when the idea was baptize as many as you can because you want to bring them into the kingdom of God, for the Lord's return is imminent. Well, this idea of the imminence of the Lord takes us, interestingly enough, from Catholicism as an ethical behavioral system, which it tends to sink into in lackadaisical Christianity, and it re-emphasizes the urgency of it and the personal nature of it. So that this idea in the Gospels of constantly emphasizing the second coming of the Lord, that idea is very, very important to sustaining the authenticity of the heart of the Christian faith. Because without that, what we find is that we come into maybe what we went through before this current collapse, actually, of the church, which is it is actually in many ways in a state of collapse. That certainly the attendance at Mass is catastrophic for us compared with what we have been used to. I know back in the mid-20th century, 75% of Catholics attended Mass weekly. We're very lucky in this day and age if 30% of them do. And while we keep on the records those who have been baptized, the truth of the matter is in practice. And the truth of the matter is in practice, that's just not kind of the way things are going. So what's missing in modern Catholicism, we have to ask ourselves. And we turn, and the Gospels tell us exactly what's missing. Listen to this. Be on your guard, stay awake, because you never know when the time will come. If he comes unexpectedly, he must not find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Christianity needs the element of anticipation of the encounter with the second coming of Christ in order for it to have an authentic heart and soul in the midst of the crushing struggles of the seeming current triumph of secularism over even the institutional church. So it looks like this thousand-year revolution that that Rosenstock Huss was talking about, probably it appears to the observing eye in the year 2020 that perhaps finally secularism has triumphed and has entered even into the bones of the church. That's not possible, of course, and it will not endure, and it cannot endure. But the fact is that it is a time of serious crisis when accommodation to that which is virulently anti-Christian is not something that we can do and remain faithful to Jesus Christ. What is an antidote to that? What is an antidote to that? What is it that can pull us away from this powerful trend towards secularization? Part of the issue really is that the media is so powerful. Media has played a role in this struggle for centuries and centuries. It was even in the beginning in 1300 when the French king used whatever propaganda machines they had then to fight against Boniface VIII by accusing him of pedophilia, which was not true, but it was a way to kind of compromise his moral authority. And eventually the king of France sent his foreign minister, Nogaret, to Rome. They physically beat Boniface VIII, and who was then an old man, and he died as a result of that. But first of all, in order for the world not to be outraged, he had to destroy Boniface's reputation. He knew that. And he used whatever media was available, whatever propaganda was available in 1300, he used to spread that word about Boniface VIII so the rest of the world could stand by and not react to the French attack on the person of the Pope. So this has always been with us. But today, it is absolutely phenomenal, the power and the pervasiveness of the media, that is our 24-hour news on TV is really culturally kind of catastrophic for us. And all the media, the entertainment, journalism, everything, all of its whole power and thrust is for this accommodation. If it is not for the destruction of Christianity, it is for the accommodation of Christianity to the secular culture and ideologies of our age. The temptation is always there and has been always there. In every age, it has been there. And the church has been divided within itself over that. And even in the investiture controversy, when Henry IV condemned the Pope for his insistence that it is the papal prerogative to appoint bishops and not the secular authorities. And in that famous denunciation of Henry IV and Gregory VII, where he says, "I and all the bishops," and only one bishop in the kingdom did not sign on, "I and all the bishops say to you, come down, and be damned throughout the ages." Pretty powerful for the secular, for the empire, to say that to the Pope, and then succeed in driving him out of Rome and into exile. That was the dilemma, and that was the problem that Lucius III was trying to deal with when he invoked the wisdom and the learning of Joachim, and all of it in an attempt to kind of find out, how do we keep our bearings? How do we get through this tremendous, powerful, this time military assault on the Bishop of Rome, on the papacy, in order to make the church submit to the secular powers. We have, maybe in less physical and less dramatic ways in the present age, we certainly see that happening. We see that the tremendously vicious media attack on Benedict XVI, and the secular powers, and even members of the hierarchy. Benedict goes to Germany to pay for an apostolic visit, and the German bishops refuse to even shake his hand. We are in a situation not unknown to the Roman Catholic Church, but one that has been very difficult over and over again through the Roman Catholic Church. Ultimately, the present secularization will not prevail. It cannot prevail. And what keeps it from prevailing? Once again, this idea that we have been promised the personal return of Jesus Christ, and we know not the day nor the hour. You do not know when the master of the house is coming, evening, midnight, at cockcrow. If he comes unexpectedly, he must not find you asleep. This is an essential part. And that, in a way, is what the season of Advent is oriented toward. It is oriented toward recapturing. It is oriented toward recapturing this essence of urgency, expectation, that we turn back to the prophets. We find the first readings throughout the masses of the Advent season are from Isaiah, the prophet of the kingdom, the prophet of the day of the Lord, the prophet really of the second coming of the Christ, the prophet who was the focus of the work of the Essenes of Qumran, the ones who were used to put together an understanding, the Holy Mountain, the banquet on the Holy Mountain, the suffering servant. All of those come to us from Isaiah, and the anticipation, even the anticipation of the virgin birth from Isaiah 7:14, that Advent is a time now to go back to these prophecies and say, this is not a figment of our imagination. This isn't something that we made up in the 20th century or the 21st century. This is something that God has revealed to his people from the days of the prophets, and that they have come to the fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ told what would happen then in the ages to come. We are to believe that as those who followed Christ when he came knew the prophecies of Isaiah, knew that they pointed to this man who was here, who was coming, who was in fact the Messiah. We too must now take the words of Jesus and understand that there is truth and reality in that. Advent is a season to reflect on that. Advent is a season for expectation, for readjusting ourselves to the expectation of the coming of the Christ. It is done through Advent and through the Nativity, but that's the microcosm of time. The macrocosm is we are always in Advent and always expecting the coming of the Messiah. We experience it in a small way during the Advent and Christmas season. We will experience it in a universal way when the Lord returns again. This gospel is about be on your guard, stay awake. This gospel is about the anticipation, the waiting of the coming of the Lord. This gospel then tells us not only does it take us back to Isaiah, not only does it take us back to Bethlehem, but it takes us forward into the day of the Lord Isaiah predicted and the coming of the Lord which Jesus himself promised us.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.